Well, but open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4 this morning as we continue in this text, as we continue in a text in which Paul is answering all of the objections that could possibly be put forward against the truth of justification before God by grace through faith. And he's deliberate in what he's doing this morning. You know, I think sometimes, you know, when we can get to this section in Romans and think to ourselves, okay, Paul, let's move it along. You know, we've been talking about some of this stuff. Let's move it along. And I want to guard us against that kind of a mindset where, you know, we look at it and go, well, we've already kind of talked about this. We have. But there's a reason we're talking about it more. So let's stand together. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to go back to verse 7. Pick up verse 7 and start there. And then we will read through verse 17 and pray and dig into this text together. We read, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also, who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be an heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we always stand in need as your people when we read your holy word for you to send your spirit upon us to teach us and to train us in godliness and in righteousness, to help us understand your word. Father, spiritual truths we cannot discern on our own. We can't discern them in our flesh. We need the Spirit of God to teach us. And so, Father, I'm praying that as we dig into this text this morning, as we look at these words that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write, these words that define for us the wondrous salvation that we have, this justification by grace, you know, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, this wonderful salvation that we have, as you give definition to it, Lord, that we would have minds that would understand, that we'd have hearts that would rejoice in the truth that we hear, that we would be able, Lord God, to connect the many dots and to, Lord, just worship you as we should for the great grace that has been poured out upon us. Now, I'm a sinful man. I need you to take hold of me. I need you to fill me with your spirit and speak through me so that I will preach your word faithfully and accurately, unashamedly, Lord, boldly, in a way that makes for eternal effect. I can't do that on my own. And so I pray, Lord God, that you will give to me your spirit in abundance so that I will be merely an instrument in your hands to faithfully proclaim your holy word. Take charge of all of my faculties, Lord. Master my mind and my emotions. Master my tongue. Lord God, I pray for this body, this gathering of people, Lord God. There's some here who know you well. I pray, God, that you would edify and strengthen them and encourage them at heart. Father, there are some who know you but are straying. I pray you'd call them back through the preaching of your word, that, Lord, the glory and the wonder of the salvation that you have wrought for us, Father, that it would be like a beacon drawing their hearts back to you. And for those, Lord, who are here who do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, I pray that, Father, the preaching of this word would not lead to their condemnation. I pray that the preaching of this word would lead to their salvation. I pray that you would redeem those in this room that do not know Christ yet, but that you have chosen before, you know, the foundation of the world to know Christ. Lord, please be glorified and exalted and magnified as we just dig into this word together, and may it have lasting impact on our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we start this sermon this morning, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about it. What does it mean to truly be blessed? I mean, what really constitutes the blessing of God? You know, what is it that constitutes true blessing from God? Well, I thought I'd do a little research this week. So, you know, I got on the internet and I typed in hashtag blessed, because I figured, you know, if you look up hashtag blessed, you'll get an idea of what, you know, what is true. I was a little nervous that, you know, I'm not a fan of social media at all. I do have an Instagram account. It's private. It's for the use of my family only. Right. I'm not a big fan of social media at all. And I was a little nervous to get on there and look up hashtag blessed, because what it really ought to be is hashtag humble brag. But anyways, I got on there to see what is it that is considered blessing, right? And, you know, here's the truth. The results were about what you would expect. I mean, really, they were about what you would expect. New girlfriend or new boyfriend, hashtag blessed. New car, new home, hashtag blessed. Kids are finally out of our house, hashtag blessed. Huge pay raise, hashtag blessed. Perfect family, hashtag blessed. Trusted friends, hashtag blessed. New Nikes, hashtag blessed. Finally benched 315, hashtag blessed. What took you so long? Ran a marathon, hashtag blessed. New puppy, hashtag blessed. Healthy kids, hashtag blessed. College scholarship, hashtag blessed. Now here's the deal, right? It doesn't take a rocket scientist or a statistician to notice that there's a common theme here, isn't there? Isn't there? It's all extremely earthly, isn't it? It's all extremely temporal and material. Feeling blessed is, you know, a common theme. It's in fashion all these days. And it's not just the secular world that puts forward this kind of stuff. It's what predominates among professing Christians too. In fact, in all of my searching of hashtag blessed, I found no one who quoted Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and then put hashtag blessed. No one. The perspective really is no different from the rest of the world. Earthly, temporal, material. But is that what it means to be truly blessed? Just those things? I mean, don't get me wrong. They're all good gifts. Some of them perhaps are blessings, but... And we should absolutely give thanks to God for them, since every good gift comes down from the Father in heaven, with whom there is no shadow of turning. But they are not God's greatest blessing, man. Not by a long shot. The greatest blessing that anyone can possibly receive is found exclusively in the gospel of God, isn't it? It's found exclusively in the good news of salvation that God has provided in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest blessing, man. That's what's hashtag blessed. The greatest blessing in all the world is to have your sinful deeds forgiven. It's to have your sins covered. It's to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered the wrath of God against your sins in your place, and so God will never count your sin against you. That's what it means to be blessed. The greatest blessing is knowing that God has credited to you the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. A righteousness that you don't have. A righteousness that you can't produce. And a righteousness that you desperately need to be accepted by God. It's knowing that your sins, past, present, and future, have been accounted for. They've been paid for. They've been expunged from your account by the willing substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's knowing that God counts you as righteous as His own Son. That He accepts you in the same way that he accepts his own son now and forever. It's knowing that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in all that he has done, that you are justified freely and forever before the face of God. True blessedness is knowing that you have a salvation that you couldn't earn, that you have a salvation that you could never merit, and that you have a salvation that you cannot lose through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his perfect life lived on your behalf, his sacrificial death in your place, the benefits you receive by trusting and committing yourself to him as Savior and Lord. That is true blessing. Amen? Being joined to Christ by faith. Being accepted by God in the Beloved. Finding your worth and your identity in him. Finding your life in him. If you have that, whether you never have any trusted friends or a new puppy, whether you never run a marathon or bench 315, whether you never have a beautiful girlfriend or boyfriend or a beautiful wife or a wonderful husband, you are blessed. You are blessed. You are blessed beyond measure. True blessing is far greater than what people usually talk about, what they usually describe as being blessed. Justification by faith. This glorious doctrine that Paul has been teaching to us is true and valuable and unchanging and soul-saving, life-giving blessedness that makes those material blessings of the world seem like mere trinkets in comparison. Isn't that true? It's a blessedness that everyone desperately needs. And it's a gift of God's sovereign grace to be received by faith and only by faith. Now that's been the central message of Romans chapter 4. And Paul's going to talk more about it this morning. And as I mentioned earlier, on the surface, it may seem a little tedious. Paul, to a great degree, you know, is saying what he's already said before. And some of us may be, quote, reverentially, unquote, thinking that Paul's kind of beating a dead horse here. Like, why don't we move on now to the wonderful theology of Romans chapter 5, right? It's time to move on, but we would be wrong. And we'd be wrong for a few reasons. And let me give them to you. First of all, we'd be wrong because Paul is writing what he does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? These are not, as Jake was praying, these are not the words of Paul. These are the very words of God, okay? So this text isn't to be taken lightly or quickly passed over. It's not like God is, you know, doesn't know how to communicate with people. And he needs to do a little better editing of his material. There's a reason God has Paul write these words. Second, the truth about it is this. We might think that it's time to move on, but we don't know what we need to hear. We don't. We don't know what we don't know, right? We don't know as much as we think we do. We need the repeated instruction of the Word of God to have our faulty thinking renewed, because as soon as truth banishes error from our hearts and our minds, error clamors to get back in. Right? Then the third thing is this. Paul is taking his time in dealing with these common objections to the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from human merit because, and you'll agree with this, if there's anything that mankind is good at, it's arguing with God. Isn't that true? It's arguing with God. It's disagreeing with God. If there's anything that we have, that we can do, that we're good at, it is arguing with God. There's this inborn tendency for human beings to want to contend with God about his truth, to try to instruct God rather than be instructed by God. Human resistance to truth, listen man, it is tenacious, it is powerful, it is a remarkably resilient thing. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about our human habit of arguing with God. He says, notice how when one argument is demolished, another argument is immediately brought up. It's the whole tragedy of mankind that it keeps on arguing against its own salvation. Man in sin is always anxious to claim a little credit for himself. He resents the doctrine that salvation is solely and entirely the free gift of God. Lloyd-Jones is right. The tragedy of mankind is that it keeps on arguing against its own salvation. And so Paul, in this text this morning is going to make some essential statements about the blessing of justification, about the blessing of being declared not guilty and fully righteous by God. He's going to continue in the vein that we saw last week. And last week, what did we see? Well, last week we saw Paul prove that Abraham was justified before God by faith as a gift of his grace. He showed us quite plainly that human works and human merit have nothing to do, no part in our being saved. That justification is a gift from God that cannot be earned by believing sinners and that cannot be lost by believing sinners. Today now, we're going to consider three more statements regarding the blessing of justification by faith. And the first one regards the question of to whom this blessing actually belongs. Look at it with me. And rather than starting in verse 9, we should have, but let's go back to verse 7. Again, look at it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Let's stop there. What's behind this question? We know what's behind this question, right? It's the Jews' love of circumcision, right? Their idea that circumcision was somehow meritorious. That circumcision set them, you know, the circumcision made them merit salvation from God, right? We know what's behind this. As we've already talked about, circumcision was a big deal to the Jews. They were certain that circumcision played a role, it had to, in one's right standing with God, that it somehow was essential to salvation. And why did they believe that fallacy? Here's why. They believed that fallacy because in their eyes, only Jews could be saved by God. Right? Gentiles didn't get into heaven in Jewish theology. And so, in their eyes, only the Jews could be saved. And circumcision had a great part in that. In fact, they actually taught these things. They taught, and these are quotes from rabbinical writings, okay, before and right around the time of Christ. They explicitly taught that circumcision saves from hell. They taught, quote, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. I'm not sure where they read that. They taught that, quote, Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow any circumcised, that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. What a great job. You get to sit outside the gates of hell forever. And after all, they reasoned, Abraham was circumcised, and circumcision was a thing that was given to Abraham by God. So it must at least somehow contribute to salvation. There's got to be something, some ritual that we must do in order to merit the blessing of salvation, and that something is circumcision. And since only the Jews do that, only the Jews can receive this blessing. That's the idea behind this question. So Paul's answer is right to the point. He says, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Now I want you to notice what Paul does here. This is very important. I want you to see what he does. He uses the word we. He brings in this word we to include who? Well, to include all the apostles, to include all of the biblical writers, to include all of the prophets that came before him in this declaration that by faith, Abraham was counted as righteous. In other words, here's what Paul's doing. He's saying, look, I'm the latest in a long line of faithful spokesmen for God who have been teaching all along that the way in which Abraham was saved was by grace through faith and not by any works of his own. That's it. We're all teaching the same thing, all of us, that Abraham was justified by faith. So the question then is this. When was he justified? Was it before or after he was circumcised? And the biblical record's really clear. He was justified before God before he was ever circumcised. He was justified by God's grace through faith before Abraham was ever circumcised. It's just a matter of simple biblical chronology. That's it. A biblical record. Why do I say that? Here's why. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness in Genesis chapter 15. But God did not get around to giving the sign of circumcision to Abraham until Genesis 17, several years later. Several years. So chronologically speaking, there was no way that circumcision contributed in any way to Abraham's salvation. It couldn't have, because he wasn't circumcised when God counted him as righteous by faith. Okay, but then that raises another question. Why circumcision? Why do we even have circumcision then? If it didn't save Abraham, if it didn't contribute to his salvation, what about circumcision? Does it have any value at all? And Paul answers that. In the first part of verse 11, look at it. He says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Paul's saying, yeah, circumcision has value. Circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign and as a seal. So what does that mean? Let's take the word sign first. We're going to understand here what circumcision is all about. Let's take the word sign here first. Sign, a sign is a visible object. I'm going to say this slowly because I want you to write it down. A sign is a visible object that points to something different from and greater than itself. I'm going to say it again. A sign is a visible object that points to something different from and greater than itself. Let me give you an illustration, okay? Let me give you an example. When we were driving back from Pennsylvania this week, right, and we got just outside of Winchester, there's a sign there that says, Roanoke, 187, right? Now, when you read that, you know what that means. Roanoke is 187 miles ahead. Now, that sign is obviously not Roanoke, right? That sign is not Roanoke. That sign points to Roanoke. It's not without value, but it points to something different and greater than itself, right? And in that same way, in that same sense, circumcision was also a sign. A sign that pointed to something greater than the act of circumcision itself. It pointed to the covenant that God established with Abraham and his spiritual descendants based upon the work of Christ. Circumcision was a sign of ownership. It was a sign of God's faithfulness. It was a sign of God's determined purpose to fulfill the promises, like the one that he expresses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, among other places, to circumcise the heart of his people and make them his own. There we read, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Circumcision was simply a sign that God would bring the fullness of his covenant promises to pass. God would, in fact, do the gracious work of regenerating and saving Abraham's spiritual descendants so that he might give them the fullest of the blessings that he had promised to Abraham. Are you with me so far? That's the picture. It's a sign. That's all it is. But then take the word seal. What does that mean? Well, a seal is something that guarantees the authenticity of an item. Okay, for instance, in my office, I have an autographed football from Terry Bradshaw, right? And along with that came a certificate of authenticity, meaning someone actually visibly watched Terry Bradshaw sign that ball, and it wasn't signed by some guy in a Chinese sweatshop, okay? It actually was signed by Terry Bradshaw, okay? It's a sign of authenticity. And that's how Paul uses this word, okay? It's a sign of authenticity. The authenticity of what? Some people say it's a sign of the authenticity of Abraham's faith. And those people are wrong. Let me tell you why I'm saying that. You need to actually read what the text says, not what you think it says. Notice what Paul actually says here, because sometimes people get it wrong. Circumcision was given as a seal of what? Of the righteousness he had by faith. It wasn't a seal of the authenticity of his faith. It was a seal of the authenticity of the righteousness that he possessed by faith. Does that matter? Yeah, it does. Here's why. It didn't validate Abraham's faith, circumcision. Rather, it was an assurance, a guarantee that the righteousness that he received from God by faith was the real thing, and that it was lasting, and that it was enduring, and that you could not undo it once it was done. It was a seal to show that this righteousness was an authentic righteousness forever. It was a promise that Abraham and his spiritual descendants would be fully counted righteous by God. They could never lose that righteousness, and as a result, they would receive the reward of that righteousness that comes from outside of them, the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a seal that God keeps his word. It was a seal that God is faithful. It was a seal that righteousness wasn't going to run out. It didn't have an expiration date, and it couldn't be overturned. Was circumcision important? Yeah, as a sign and as a seal of what has happened spiritually and invisibly, but not as a means of salvation. Not at all. So why did God do it that way? Well, why did God do it that way? What's the point? Well, Paul tells us, starting in the last half of verse 11, look what it says. The purpose of this, that he would be justified before circumcision, the purpose of this was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Here's the point, the purpose. God's purpose in doing it this way was to make Abraham the father of all who believe. Now that word father, what does it mean? It means this. It means the pattern, or the example, or the archetype, the one who is the prototype of all who are justified by God through faith, both for the Gentiles who believe the gospel but who are not circumcised, and the Jews who are circumcised but who also believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have a faith like that of Abraham. In other words, Abraham is the father. He's the pattern. He's the example for everybody who is truly saved. The only way that you're truly saved is by grace through faith in the promises of God, period. Doesn't matter if you're uncircumcised. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised. Doesn't matter if you're Gentile or if you're Jew. We're all saved in the exact same way. We're all saved in the exact same way. Abraham is the prototype of salvation. Now, let me say something quickly. That doesn't mean that no one else had been justified before Abraham, okay? That's not what it means. Of course, you know, Adam was, and Abel, and Enoch, and Noah, and every other Old Testament believer, they were justified by faith. But the point that Paul is making is that in Abraham's case, the way of salvation was made explicit in Scripture for the first time. God made plain and clear and unequivocal the way in which he justifies men and women through the example of Abraham. And so if you are in Christ, if you have been saved by grace through faith, you can trace your spiritual ancestry to Abraham. Circumcision has nothing to do with justification, nor any religious ritual or action. Now, here's where you are thinking, what does this have to do with us? It doesn't seem like this has much to do with us. But it does, and here's why. There are people in our day, and you may be one of them, who view their water baptism in the same way that the Jews looked at circumcision. In fact, more than not, when I have spoken to someone who is a professing Christian but is woefully ignorant of the true gospel, I will ask them, how do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? And they will say, well, I was baptized. Okay. What else you got? Right? There are even some denominations that teach baptismal regeneration. That you are actually born again through baptism. Let me tell you something. As nice as the people are that go to that church and believe that doctrine, that's heretical. Are you hearing me? That's heresy. How can you say that, brother? That seems pretty harsh. Here's why. Because it's a complete denial of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's a complete denial of the gospel. Oh, but that's splitting hairs. Let me tell you what. And I want you to hear me when I say this. Most Christians don't have to worry about false teaching that's way out here from the truth. Right? It's this. It's true and almost true. It saves and it's almost saves. Which means it doesn't save at all. Are you hearing me? Heaven and hell hang on slim little differences like that. They do. Baptism doesn't save us. Baptism does not contribute to our salvation. Baptism does not wash away sin. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can wash away sin. A sacrifice received by faith. Baptism has nothing to do with anyone's eternal standing before God. And this is a Reformed Baptist preacher telling you that. Baptism has nothing to do with it. Baptism is important. Don't get me wrong. Baptism is important. It is a public declaration of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an identification with Jesus Christ as His disciple. It's an act that ought to be done publicly for that reason. It's an act of obedience to Jesus Christ. But baptism does not save any more than circumcision does. You're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, or you are not saved. And it's not just baptism. Beloved, people point to a whole host of things to justify themselves before God. Well, I walked an aisle, or I signed a card. I raised my hand in an evangelistic meeting. I prayed a certain prayer. I never miss the Lord's Supper. I give faithfully. I serve in ministry. I only listen to Christian music. I only read the Bible. I only wear denim. All right, I'm going a little afield there. Maybe a little. But you get the point. Don't you? If you're relying on anything other than the righteousness of Christ that is received by faith to be justified before God, then you do not understand the gospel message. It is not Christ plus anything. No matter how good of a religious ritual it is not Christ plus anything. It's faith in Christ alone that receives the righteousness of God. Period. Are you hearing me? When you add anything else to it, you know what you're doing? First of all, you're destroying the gospel. The second thing you're doing is you are robbing glory from Almighty God. You are robbing glory from Christ. And you are saying, without saying it, you are saying Jesus Christ's sacrifice is insufficient. See, now when you put it that way, right? When you put it that way, you add anything to Jesus, that is heretical, isn't it? Jesus is insufficient? That's a heretical statement. Yep, it is. Right? Right? Paul's not done. Paul's got to deal with the issue of the law once again. Right? And so here's what he does. He does it by describing, by talking about not merely justification by faith, right? But he does so by describing the wonderful promise of a glorious future for those who are justified by faith in Christ. Look at this. This is awesome. Look at it with me beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." All of a sudden, notice what Paul's doing, man. He raises the stakes, doesn't he? We're not just talking about justification by faith now. Now we're talking about the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world, that he would inherit the world. All right, now let me say this first. Nowhere is that phrase found in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament are those exact words used. So what is Paul doing here and why does Paul say this? Well, because Paul understands that the ultimate outworking of the promises that God made in his covenant with Abraham, the promises that you receive by being justified, right? That those promises pointed to something far greater than it seems on the surface. They were earthly promises that pointed to a greater reality. All right, follow with me. What were the promises that God made to Abraham in the Old Testament? Well, the promises that God made to Abraham in the Old Testament, the promises that Abraham believed, they included these things. First of all, God made a promise to Abraham of a land, right, of Canaan, that he would be able to inherit Canaan for an everlasting possession, that he himself would not dwell there, you know, and get to put his roots down there, but that his descendants would, right? Then God's promise involved descendants, involved a numerous group of people who would be so great in number that they could not be numbered. God's promise involved the blessing of the entire world through Abraham's offspring. God's promise involved the giving of a redeemer who would be a descendant of Abraham and through whom the whole world would be blessed, right? In fact, God promised in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, let me read these words, to Abraham. He said, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, those were the promises that God made to Abraham. Stay with me now. So, what's he talking about? This offspring that's going to possess the gate of his enemies, and that this offspring in whom all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Like, who's he talking about here? Well, Paul gives God's own exposition of Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, and Galatians 3, in verse 16, when he says this. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now it's right there that we get the full understanding of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. God's ultimate promise to Abraham and to his spiritual descendants, beloved, it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, has been appointed by God as the heir of all things. True? True? True. As the heir of the world, right? Only Christ could truly say and receive what he asked for. The words of Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. When it's recorded, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God gave to Christ the world and all that is in it as his inheritance, because he is the begotten Son, the only begotten Son of God, and he is the fulfillment of the prophecies given to Abraham, and he alone has been fully obedient to God Almighty by living a life of perfection and laying down his life for our sins so that he could take it up again and save for himself a people from every nation and tribe and tongue. Jesus inherits it all. And joined to Christ by faith, and made righteous through Christ by faith, and loved as he is loved, and blessed as he is blessed, and exalted in him, and seated at the right hand of God in him, spiritual children of Abraham, by believing in him, we become heirs with Abraham of the world, because the Messiah is the heir of the world. Amen? That's it. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So here's what he's getting at. I want you to see what Paul is saying. The ultimate blessing of justification that you receive by faith, it's more than the forgiveness of sins, and it's more than the righteousness that comes from God through Christ. The ultimate blessing of God is that we become become the children of God and the heirs of God and the heirs of the world, the heirs of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and where God dwells with man. The way it's described in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, where we read, He will dwell with them and they will be His people and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And Christ and His people shall reign in glory in this glorified world, and we will behold and enjoy the glory of God and of His Christ forever, because justification leads to glorification. That's the ultimate blessing of justification. And justification can only come by grace through faith and not the law. Justification is sheer grace. It is pure promise. Look what Paul says, verse 14. He says, for if the adherents of the law, if it's the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. What does that mean? Here's what it means. That God didn't predicate, that He did not establish as a requirement, that He did not establish His promise to Abraham and his spiritual descendants, that He didn't do that upon the law. Keeping the law is a matter of incontestable fact, right? Why do I say that? Here's why. Because God gave this promise to Abraham, Paul tells us from Galatians chapter 3, 430 years before He gave the law to Moses, right? So it can't be based on the law. If God had made this promise contingent upon the law, though, then faith would have no value. Faith wouldn't matter. Faith wouldn't even be in the conversation. Here's why. The law doesn't care about faith. The demands of the law cares nothing about faith. The law is not interested in faith. All the law cares about is works and conduct, actions and behavior. The law says, meet the standard or be condemned. That's what the law says. And faith means nothing in that scenario. If it's all about law, faith isn't even considered. Moreover, if the way to be justified and receive the blessings of justification was by keeping the law, it would make God's promise, all of His promises, it would make them worthless. Now, why do I say that? Let's say God had said, you know what, Abraham, here's how it'll work. I promise to give you a land, and I promise to give you a great number of descendants, and I promise to bless you incredibly and bless all nations through you. I promise to do all these things if you'll just do this, 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 and this. God's promises would never have been fulfilled. Why? Because there's no one that's ever done what God's law, well, no one but Christ, that has ever done what God's law requires. Right? If it's based in the law, God might as well never make the promise because nobody's going to meet the standard, right? It would just be a cruel joke. And on top of that, listen, all the law does is produce wrath. And wrath is the opposite of blessing, isn't it? Isn't it? Sure. The law always leads to condemnation, doesn't it? It does that because of our sinfulness. You understand that, right? Like, look, the problem's not with the law. The law is not bad. The law is holy and good and just. The problem is with us. Think about it, right? When you go and look in the mirror, right? Let you use a mirror. You go, you look in the mirror, you see that your face is dirty. Do you blame the mirror for not cleaning your face? Are you like, you know what? This mirror is defective. We're getting rid of this thing. I looked in it, my face is dirty. Right? No, of course you don't do that, right? Nobody does that. This isn't like, you know, a fairy tale, right? Nobody does that. Because the mirror's function is to show us that our face is dirty so that we'll wash it, right? The mirror's job is not to make us clean. It's to show us that we're unclean, correct? Right? In the same way, listen, the law is not defective because it cannot save you, because it cannot justify you before God. That's not its function. Its function is to show us our sin. And in fact, when Paul says here, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Listen, what he doesn't mean, what he does not mean is that before the law was given, there was no sin. That's not what he means, okay? We know very well that there was sin before the law was given, right? The law was not given when Adam and Eve fell into sin, correct? Correct? So that's not what he means here. What he means, listen, man, is that the law defines sin. It gives a name to what sin is. It codifies. It establishes sin. It defines sin and it makes it transgression. The effect of the law is just to make our guilt more evident and more obvious by defining what transgression is. The law was given to show you that you cannot get to heaven by keeping it because you can't keep it. And because you'll be condemned if you try to be saved by keeping it. It was given to drive us to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled it on our behalf, right? Again, in Galatians 3, Paul writes these words. I'm just going to read what Paul says. It's the perfect exposition of what we've been saying. Listen to what he says in Galatians 3. He says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Is the law, therefore, contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law is to point us to Christ, right? But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. And you are, listen, heirs according to promise. Oh, well, that makes sense. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we lay hold of them by faith in Him and His finished work on our behalf. He's the one who fulfilled the law in our place. He's the one who bore the curse of the law in our place upon the cross. He's the one who won the blessings of justification for us. And we receive them only by God's grace through faith in Christ. It's not based on the law. It's based on faith in Christ. And that leads to the summation of the whole point that Paul is making in this text. And here it is, that justification must be by faith because it must be by grace. Look at it with me. Look at what he writes in verses 16 and 17. He says, that is why it, justification, all the blessings of justification, right? That's why the promises of God, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. All right, here we're coming down to it. And this sounds a little bit confusing, so let me sort of explain. Let me simplify what Paul is saying to us. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, this whole plan of redemption, this entire plan of justification, listen, and all the blessings and the promises that come with it, all of it has to be received by faith for everybody who is saved. It's got to be received by faith for everybody who is saved, whether it's the Jew, the one who is the adherent of the law, the one who has the law and believes in Christ as the fulfillment of it, or the Gentile who doesn't have the law, but who shares in the faith of Abraham, who, like Abraham, simply, you know, believes the gospel promises of God apart from the law. In other words, Abraham is the father. He's the example of everybody who believes, and we are heirs with him of the promises of God and heirs with Christ only by faith. And here's why it's gotta be by faith, he says. It's got to be by faith alone, because only faith corresponds, only faith accords with, only faith fits with grace. In other words, grace and faith go together. Law and works go together. Grace and faith go together. Now here's what we're to understand, okay? That God's grace to us is not merely a passive disposition of His heart toward us, okay? That's not what grace is. Grace is active. Are you hearing me? It's active. God's grace is the mighty sovereign purpose of God to save His people. And here's why it's got to settle. Here's why it's got to rest on grace, on God doing the work, on God doing the work in Christ and you believing it by faith. Here's why. God could never rest the promise of salvation upon the sinfulness and the weakness of our human performance. He couldn't, nor would He. Why? Because we'd never receive it. Salvation for us. Justification demands that God, in and through and by His grace, reveal His sovereign might in redeeming sinners through all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Follow with me. By God's grace, Christ did what we could never do. He kept the law in perfect righteousness, and He paid the debt that God's holiness and His law demanded for our sins. And by God's grace, Christ won salvation and blessing for us on that cursed tree by giving His body and giving His soul as an offering for our sins, right? By God's grace, Christ alone accomplished what God demands in order that He may bless righteous or wretched sinners like us. By His grace, in Christ, God gives to us a righteousness that we can never achieve, but that He delights to reward. In and through His grace, God creates the faith in us by which we lay hold of the righteousness that can be rewarded by Him. By His grace, God gives life to the dead. He calls into existence the things that do not exist. He calls into existence the very faith to believe in God, and the thing that once did not exist now exists, a new creation in Christ. It is by God's sovereign and omnipotent grace, and only His sovereign and omnipotent grace, that He can guarantee that the fullness of the promises of justification will come to pass, because He does all the work in Christ, and you simply believe. Beloved, grace is the ground of God's guarantee. And faith accords with that free and undeserved grace of justification, because faith brings with it nothing but empty hands, right? Faith brings with it nothing but our exceedingly great need and an absolute trust in Christ's immeasurable saving love. Justification must be by faith because it establishes grace as the rock solid foundation on which we may place our bold confidence in Christ and none other. We can trust in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. His grace is sufficient. It's sufficient to justify you. It's sufficient to keep you forever. It is sufficient to place you in that place of receiving the fullness of the blessings of justification from God. Our salvation rests entirely upon the grace of God, and therefore the glory should be altogether God's and His alone. I want you to imagine with me for a moment. Imagine, beloved, if justification before God rested upon us. Just this morning, how'd you do? I mean, you know, since you got up this morning, how were you? You know, how many of you, I mean, I know how it works, right? You know how Sunday is, man. Sunday is like Satan's busiest day. Isn't it true? I mean, he's busy in pulpits all around the world, right? I'm not kidding when I say that. But he's also busy in the life of believers, isn't he? It's amazing how you can be in a good mood every single day but Sunday. Isn't it? Then you get up and it's Sunday. And it's good for a moment, and then you get into a fight with your wife or your kids or whatever, right? But don't worry, the church is holy ground. So as soon as you pull in, you know, to the driveway of the church, everything is expunged. Not really. But you know what I mean. If it rested on us, I mean, what if it really were true, as some people think, you know, that at the end of time, God's going to weigh our lives on a balance. On one side is going to be all the good stuff that we do. Never mind that it's all stained with sin. And on this other side is going to be all the bad stuff that we do. And if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, you're a winner, right? Let me ask you a question. How would you ever know if you'd done enough? How would you ever know if you'd done enough? How could you ever be certain that God would pardon you? How could you ever have any assurance in this life that you would be received into heaven? Did that last lie you told, did that put you over the edge? Did that last harsh word condemn you forever to hell? Or can you pull out some good works before you die? God demands, listen, that justification must be by faith in Christ, because salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. And if our salvation and the eternal blessings of God depended in any sense whatsoever upon ourselves, we would never see salvation. Thank God. Thank God. Salvation is by the grace of God to be received by faith. Thank God. Thank God Jesus did it all. That makes salvation certain. You know why? Because God is faithful and He does not waver in His promises. God is faithful and He doesn't do things halfway. God is faithful. He's done what is necessary through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's provided a perfect and all-sufficient salvation. Nothing can be added to it. The one who rests in the work of Christ can be content, can be absolutely confident that he is justified before God and joined to Christ, and that he can never be lost because his salvation is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why? Because Paul says so. Because God Almighty says so through Paul, and because Jesus said so. Jesus said, John chapter 10, verse 28 and 30, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Amen. Now, why does all this matter? Why does all this matter? I mean, yeah, could we have just moved on to chapter 5? Perhaps, but we would have missed a gold mine here. Why does all this matter? It matters, first of all, for this reason. Because whenever you read the book of Romans, it always comes back to exactly this question. Have you believed in Jesus Christ or not? Are you believing in Christ alone or not? Have you put all your faith in Christ alone? Because if you're trusting in anything except the grace of God and Christ alone for justification, your faith is empty and the promises of God do not belong to you. You hearing me? You must trust Christ. Come to Him today. Don't delay. On behalf of the living God, I'm imploring you, don't receive this message of the grace of God in vain. God says, look, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when you get around to it. Right now. Now. Beloved, this all matters because justification by faith. Do you see what a grace this is from God? It opens up the door of salvation to everyone, Jew and Greek, right? Circumcised and uncircumcised, right? To barbarian, Scythian, to slave and free, to male and female. Why do I say that? Well, here's why. If salvation requires that you be circumcised, right? Right? Because we only believe in, you know, two genders here. Right? We can confidently, beloved, preach the gospel to everyone, no matter how far removed from Christ they might be. Abraham was an idolater. God called him to himself. He made great and awesome promises to him. He preached the gospel to him, and he imparted life to a spiritually dead soul. God gave him saving faith and called into existence that which did not exist. A new creation. A new creation. There's no one who's so far from God that the grace of God cannot conquer his or her heart and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, this whole section matters for our assurance. For our assurance. For those of us who are in Christ, for our assurance. Listen, there are times when every believer has a hard time being confident in the enduring character of God's love and faithfulness. Especially when we're overtaken in sin or in the midst of a trial of a hardship or a difficulty or something. But God's grace, beloved, that is rooted in His love, guarantees that no matter what, He will never let you go. You may sin and you may falter. But God will not let go of his grip of grace. Listen to me. Why don't you look at me? You can stop writing. Just listen. Nothing but sovereign grace can raise the spiritually dead and create faith where there'd only been unbelief. Right? Right? And nothing but sovereign grace could ever hold and keep and guarantee the perseverance of anyone. Right? Right? And nothing but the same sovereign grace of God could ever bring any one of us into final salvation and glory. But the omnipotent grace of God can and he will. He's not a God who breaks promises. He's not a God who rejects his people. He's not a God who works an act of grace and saves and makes a new creation and then casts it away. What God has planned, what God has purposed for those whom he has loved with an everlasting love, beloved, he will accomplish. And those whom he justifies by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he loves and he delights in as his own son. Keep that in mind the next time you're not quite sure about the faithfulness of God in Christ. I want to close this morning with these words of an old hymn written by Augustus Toplady. Bob Coughlin actually did a new hymn of it, but I don't like his because I think he changes too many important words. God bless him and all, and he's done some great stuff, but I like the original. It's old, but it's not hard to understand. I want you to listen to these words. We'll close with this. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear, with your righteousness on, my person and my offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The works which God's goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor things below or above can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. We need to learn this hymn. My name, from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, to the end I shall endure, as sure as the earnest, the spirit is given. More happy, but not more secure, are the glorified spirits in heaven. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I am exceedingly grateful to you for the treasure of these words, for what they mean, for the encouragement and the hope they give to needy souls like ours. I'm grateful for the way that these words in Romans 4, that they exalt and magnify Jesus Christ so greatly, and exalt your grace, and exalt your glory, and exalt your faithfulness, magnify you, and make much of you and little of us. I'm grateful, Lord, and I praise you and our salvation, that the promises that you have given to our spiritual father Abraham that we inherit through Christ. I'm grateful that those promises are not contingent upon the law. They're not contingent upon religious rituals. But they are contingent upon the power and the efficacy of your grace. The perfection of all that Christ has done in our behalf. And Lord, that we receive that blessing by simple faith that you create in our hearts when you make us, by your Spirit, new creatures. Thank you seems so small, but Lord, we are grateful. I pray, ask you, Lord, that you would apply these words to the hearts of the hearers in exactly the way that you need to, for the good of the hearer, but ultimately for your glory. I do, Lord, pray that these words would be words of encouragement to my brothers and sisters in Christ that are desiring, Lord, to live out a life that is pleasing in your sight and that accords with the gospel. I pray, Lord God, that they would be, these words would be cords that would draw back believers in Christ that perhaps are straying in the moment, that you would use the message of these words to draw them back to you. And I pray, Father, that these words would be a vehicle for the eternal salvation of those in this room who have not come to faith in Christ alone. I pray, Lord God, that you would be gracious and merciful today, that you would create and make and call to life what is dead, and that, Lord God, you would create that which does not exist right now in the heart and the soul of those people. To you be all glory, Lord, all honor, all praise. You are worthy, worthy, worthy. And we bless you in Christ's name.